Good evening, friends. While it's good for us to meet together, we do so under a cloud. Our dear and beloved sister, Margaret Brown, died in the early hours of yesterday morning, the 31st of March. Margaret fought the good fight. She finished the course. She is absent from the body. She is present with the Lord. We are grieving. We are sorrowful. We will miss her. Certainly, friends, we will remember Ruth and Adrian, Gordon and Carl and the family. How their grief is compounded by this present crisis. And how as never before, we need to pray that God will prove himself to be the God of all comfort. After God speaks to us from his word, God willing, we will meet online to pray, and we will remember Margaret and the family in prayer. Now, before we turn to our Bibles and the word of God, let's still our hearts. Let us pray. Most blessed and holy Lord God, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, it is our blessed privilege as your children to come boldly to the throne of grace once again, where we always receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And O our loving Heavenly Father, how our need is great at this time, not only because of this ongoing crisis, but also because our dear sister Margaret, although she is absent from the body and present with you, and indeed we rejoice in that fact, we feel very much for her family at this time. And the fact that they couldn't be with Margaret, the fact that they can't prepare an adequate funeral service. There are so many things that compound the grief at this particular time. And yes, we do praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ paid that infinite price to cover our sins and Margaret's sins and all his in his precious blood. We thank you for the great love you bestow upon us, that even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ our Savior gave his life for us. And having saved us, we come before you this evening to read and to hear your word expounded. We pray that it would be a word in season. We ask, Lord, that you would draw close to us now and help us to glean precious truths from the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if there is a bit of an echo, well, maybe we'll get it ironed out. If there is, I'll ask Jonathan to listen to this first of all. I've had to come down to the chapel to record this because our neighbour's having some work done in his garden, and there's all sorts of chainsaws and lawnmowers and whatever else. But it's a bit quieter here. I can certainly picture you before me. We're creatures of habit, and you all sit in relatively the same places, so I can picture you before me. Now, I have preached through Habakkuk a number of times while I've been with yourselves at Oughton Park, and it's that book that I would want you to turn to now, Habakkuk chapter 3. When I was talking to Rosie on the phone the other day, she said how Philippians was her favourite book, and maybe it's not right to have a favourite book, but certainly I confess that among the minor prophets, Habakkuk is perhaps my favourite. The book fascinates me. And remember, just as you're turning this up, the minor prophets are minor in size only. You know, Habakkuk is only three chapters, but certainly not minor in contact. and content. Habakkuk packs a punch. Habakkuk speaks right into our lives in the 21st century. His dilemma is our dilemma. His perplexity is our perplexity. His world is our world. A world that had switched off from God. A world going its own way. A world abounding in iniquity and injustice. And as we know, Habakkuk was perplexed. Where was God in all of this? How long would Habakkuk have to pray and cry out to God before God answered? Why was God silent? Why was God inactive? Well, we know that God wasn't silent. We know God wasn't inactive. God was moving, and moving in a most unexpected way. God was moving in a way that Habakkuk couldn't and wouldn't have conceived. God was raising up the Babylonians, and they were to be his instrument of judgment. And if you're familiar with the book of Habakkuk, the fact that God is raising up the Babylonians, that perplexes the prophet even more. The Babylonian army was going to descend on Judah. This Babylonian Pharos was going to descend and bring in its wake death, destruction, and captivity. Things were not going to be the same again. What was to fall on Judah would affect the just and the unjust. Daniel and his three friends, the just, were carried off into captivity, as were the godless and rebellious in Judah. If you read Jeremiah, you read Lamentations, you find that the just suffered in the famine and fell by the sword and in death as much as the unjust did. We live, beloved, in a fallen world, and we are not cushioned from the effects of the fall simply because we are God's children. Nor are we immune from God's judgments that fall on this world brought on by godless actions. Indeed, there are times when God does differentiate between the just and the unjust, as he did during some of those plagues that fell on Egypt. But that, friends, is not the rule. Generally, God's people do suffer in this world, just as our neighbors suffer. The wise man's house was battered by the storm, exactly the same way the foolish man's was. What made the difference? What was the only thing that made the difference? Well, friends, it was the foundation. And how foundations are being shaken. I've often referred to Isaiah 66, verse 8, often mentioned it in prayer, that God would so move that he would cause a nation to be born in a day. And often when referring to that or praying that, I've been thinking as I prayed that God would rend the heavens and come down, reviving a nation, making it unrecognizable. Instead of 70,000 turning up at a football match on the Lord's Day, the TV cameras would be there to broadcast the Merseyside Derby or the Manchester Derby or a London Derby. And the camera would pan round Anfield or Old Trafford or Stamford Bridge. And there would only be 70 or 80 supporters. Where is everyone else? Well, a nation has been born in a day, so to speak. So I imagined it. But here we have, presently, a nation that has been born in a day, but it's not like any that I would have imagined. God has moved, beloved. And it's a different nation today than it was only a matter of weeks ago. You walk down the roads, and they're empty of cars, and shops are closed, and cafes are closed, and hairdressers are closed. And so, friends, when your life suddenly changes, when the world that you know is turned upside down in a moment, circumstances occur, events transpire that you would never have dreamed of, never have thought possible. Things that might take place elsewhere, perhaps, but not in the comfort of your own life and your own home and your own church. Well, friends, this is the book of Habakkuk. And it's not just the book of Habakkuk, is it? It's also the book of Lamentations. It's the book of Jeremiah. It's the book of Job. These books that raise the question that humanity, let alone Christians and the church, but questions humanity in general have raised. Problems about the problem of God's inactivity. How many times have people screamed in our face at the open air, "Where is God when?" Dot, dot, dot. Problems of pain, and problems of suffering, the problem of evil in the world. How long, O Lord? How can God be good and loving and kind? And yet there's evil in the world and great suffering. Not just suffering, but great suffering in the world. And we've been thinking about that acutely as we have been watching the news and reading about what's going on in Italy, in Spain, in Iran, and New York. The threat posed by this virus and the offense, the unthinkable offense to close down life as we know it in order to contain this virus, to bend that curve that we see on the graphs from the briefings in Downing Street, to bend that curve and, oh, pray that God that it would be successful. But friends, do you realize that no matter what, there are already implications from the actions that have been taken? And where we are likely to go from this point, and some of those implications are hard to measure just now, but for many, life will not be the same again. Businesses will fold. Jobs will be lost. We are facing disruptions in the economy, disruptions in our way of life, in our family life, in our church life. We are facing death within our community. So, when I ask you to turn to Habakkuk and take you to the end of the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines. Though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Friends, when the world falls apart, then what? Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Notice, friends, what the prophet is prepared to do. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, even in the midst of absolute ruin and famine and poverty. The prophet is prepared to rejoice. Why? Because he realizes that inner peace and joy do not depend on outward prosperity. Yes, he had circumstances in life that were hard to bear. We all do. But do you see, friends, do you see how those circumstances on the outside never touched, never impinged the inside relationship to God? Oh, friends, don't let your circumstances corrupt your relationship to your loving Heavenly Father. These things bring us problems, the things that are happening in society. They bring us problems, of course they do. And here is Habakkuk. He was perplexed by his problems, as we are with ours. But he wasn't at all perplexed about his relationship to God. And so, friends, let the prophet's example be our example. Notice Habakkuk does not state that he will merely endure in the hour of distress. That's not what he says. He says that even in time of distress, he will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful. And this is not an isolated case. You know, this is not just one loony prophet who has lost a few marbles and has mental health issues in the midst of his crisis. No, friends, think of what is said by James in the New Testament, who tells us to consider it all joy, whenever we fall into various trials, James 1 verse 2. Or as Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, penning that epistle from a Roman prison. And when he says rejoice in the Lord always, always means even in times of suffering and pain and grief. Job, who suffered greatly, said, shall we not accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? You see, beloved, neither Habakkuk, nor James, nor Paul, nor Job is teaching us that suffering in itself is good. We are not to say that our pain by itself makes us joyful, any more than we are to say that cancer or heart attacks or strokes make us joyful, nor are we to say that bankruptcy or the threat of unemployment makes us joyful. Oh, you see, beloved, we do not rejoice in the effects of the fall into sin, but we are called to rejoice in spite of the fallen circumstances of life. even when it comes right to our doorstep. As believers, we know that we can have joy even during tragedies, whether it's a life-changing virus that affects our lives or an accident or death. It can be hard to understand this because our culture has made joy something trivial and sentimental. And indeed, many Christians have bought into the secular idea that joy is possible only if we are happy with our relationships and possessions. And under this secular view, you see, joy is something that happens to us. It is something we have when things go our way. It is something we have when our plans come to fruition. But in contrast to this, Habakkuk and James and Paul and Job are saying Christian joy is not dependent on the circumstances of life. It is not dependent upon the world being the right way up and never caving in. Rather, it is something I choose to have in Christ. What does the prophet say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Hebrew word behind rejoice emphasizes an inward religious emotion which comes to outward expression. The Hebrew word means you visibly show your joy. People can see it on your face. They hear it out of your lips. They don't hear you complaining or murmuring or being negative. They don't see you with a perpetual frown. Instead, you are singing and praising God. Now, obviously, I have to add a little caveat. We're singing and praising God, obviously, when it's appropriate. It tells us that there is a time to be joyful. There is a time to be sorrowful. You know, there is a time for us to weep. But we know that underneath that sorrowing heart, there is a deeper inner joy. And so, with that little caveat, let's get back to Habakkuk. Remember his circumstances. He is facing difficulties and trials. And yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The words, I will, reveal Habakkuk's belief that he could choose his response, either to sink into despair or to rejoice in God's presence and power. I repeat, I want to emphasize, do you see, joy is a choice. We are not, nor do we need to be a victim of circumstances. So every day we choose either joy or bitterness. Every day we choose either joy or despair. Every day we choose either joy or worry, joy or complaining, joy or sour grapes. Beloved, let us stand with Habakkuk. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And with that, you might have been wondering, what is there for Habakkuk and Judah to rejoice about when this Babylonian enemy invades? What is there to rejoice about when the fig tree does not blossom? When there is no fruit on the vine? And when the crop fails and the fields produce no food, when there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, how can they possibly rejoice? How can Habakkuk possibly rejoice when there is hunger and destitution, when there is death at the door? And similarly, how can we rejoice when we are in the middle of a world that has caved in? This Pharaoh has taken over and changed life. Jobs are on the line. Death is at the door. How can we rejoice if a dear loved one or friend dies? How could Habakkuk rejoice in such circumstances? Well, friends, here is the answer. Listen carefully to what the prophet says. Verse 18, verse 19, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. The Lord God is my strength. Takes us back, doesn't it, to Psalm 46. The Lord is my refuge and strength. You see, beloved, our almighty and sovereign Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father, uses trials and times of testing to grow and develop our faith. God uses trials and times of testing to make us mature in faith. God uses trials and times of testing to make us more fervent in prayer, more faithful and appreciative of church and our attendance at church. God has taken our gathering together away from us. The doors of this chapel are closed. What strange times, what bewildering times. A judgment of God on the church of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. You know, if you just look back at verse 16, just the middle of the verse, Habakkuk is loathing what he was. He had come close to God in conversation, and having come close to God in conversation, he sees many of his sins highlighted. And what does he say there in the middle of verse 16? He says, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Friends, it's us, isn't it? Resting in the day of trouble when we should have been praying. Prayer meetings on a Wednesday night when only a dozen turned up. The blue room on a Sunday evening when only two or three turned up. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. How we should be trusting in God more and trusting in his promises more. God uses trials and times of testing to put to death the old self and to bring to new life, bring to life the new self, as we're seeing in Ephesians. God uses trials and times of testing to make us more like Christ. God's plan is to make us measure up to the fullness of Christ. God wants to change you and he wants to change me. God wants to sanctify you and he wants to sanctify me. This kind of change is never easy. It takes time, it takes effort. Yes, it takes trials, but ultimately it makes us perfect and complete. It's not a very pleasant truth, but a truth nevertheless. It's not a very pleasant truth, but a truth nevertheless. We grow more holy only when trouble comes into our lives. Now, this notion sounds strange to most people today because of the widespread belief that God owes us a life free of emotional and physical pain. But beloved, the Lord never promises us an easy life. He does, however, promise that he will be with us in our difficulties and that he will lead us through the folly of the shadow of death. Like Habakkuk, our joy is in the Lord of our salvation. Our joy is in the cross and the grave of our Lord Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. Our joy is in God's salvation from the fires of hell that we so richly deserve. Our joy is in God's forgiveness of our sins. Our joy is in the coming consummation when God will make all things new, and how we look forward to the coming again of our Savior, when everything that is wrong with this world will be set right. At that time, all his enemies the Lord will condemn to everlasting punishment. At that time, the devil's work will be destroyed. At that time, every conspiracy against God's word will be destroyed. At that time, every force which revolts against God will be destroyed. At that time, there will be no more death or crying or pain or sorrow. I hope, beloved, you see that joy is not found in life circumstances. Rather, joy is to be found in a person, the Lord God, our strength. It comes through an intimate and personal relationship with that Lord and his Son, Jesus Christ. So that even in the worst of circumstances, we can always rejoice. Every time I have a little problem, a little dilemma in my world, or a big problem, it doesn't mean that my relationship to God goes belly up. My relationship to God is the wellspring of my joy and rejoicing deep down inside. Beloved, whatever happens in my world, whatever happens in my circumstances, that never affects my relationship to God, because that's where the joy is. That's where the joy is rooted. That's where the joy is grounded. Beloved, that's the foundation. We may not like our circumstances. There are things in life that are problematic. And I don't know the way out, and I don't know how we'll cope with them all. But that doesn't mean that it should impact our relationship with God to the extent that we lose the joy of our salvation. Habakkuk had a beautiful trust in God. He had an implicit belief in the faithfulness of God. He knew exactly the kind of God that he loved and worshipped, and the kind of God who loved him. And you see, that relationship that he had with God was never touched or affected by the circumstances, even though, listen to this, friends, even though the circumstances made his teeth chatter. I trembled in myself. He understood what God was doing, and yet he trembled. Why was he so afraid? Because he was about to lose his house. He was about to lose his family. He was about to lose his land, his friends, his people. Many of them were to be carted off to another place. Did you know that that was the type of fear that was on him? That he was going to stand and watch those that he knew die in front of him. That he was going to watch a wholesale slaughter of women and children and men that he knew and walked with and worked with. No wonder he trembled. You see, he wasn't detached from this. He wasn't isolated from this or unmoved or unfeeling about any of this. He wasn't an island like the subject in Simon and Garfunkel's song, I Am a Rock. No, he had feelings like everybody else. And a massacre such as God promised the Babylonians were going to bring upon Judah would have been very tough to bear. And so he confesses his fear. But he says, God, I don't care if the world falls apart. I don't care if nothing's right in the whole world. Then what? I'm going to love you and rejoice in you. And translated, friends, that's simply praise God anyway. He's saying, I've learned to stand back from my circumstances and just get blessings about the God that I know. What an exciting truth. What can a person do in a state of human weakness? What can you do when you're faced with all these horrible problems? Which way can you look to get out of them? What was there to sustain him when he had all these things? His home was going, his friends, his family, all going. What could he do? Well, he says, I'll just stand here and love God. And just keep on loving God. And just keep on praising God no matter what happens. Didn't Job say the same? Though he slay me. Though he slay me what? Though he slay me, yet will I praise him, or yet will I trust him. And it's the same thing, isn't it, friends? And the Christian can do no less. When all hell breaks loose in your world, when the worst comes to the worst, when everything is lost, step back from your problems, remember your loving, compassionate God, and start to rejoice with a holy joy, based on love and adoration that nothing will ever, ever impact or touch that relationship. You're in his hands. You're his. You are the apple of his eye. You're his and he is yours, and he cares for you, and nothing will ever affect that in any way. Oh, the sweet love of this particular passage, the sweetness of the spirit of Habakkuk. His problems were solved not because he understood everything, but because he knew his God, and he put his trust in his God, and he could say, whatever happens, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. His circumstances caused him to shake, but his relationship to God was absolutely unshakable. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be pleased to bless these few stuttering words to your people. And as we meet shortly to pray over the internet, I ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to hear our cry. In Jesus' name, I ask it, and for his glory, amen.